I'm not sure because that I'm so unenlightened about the mail system. If you got my letter, my wife and I received a letter from you supplying the financial means of getting us here, and we sent a letter to acknowledge that. But some have indicated sometimes if you don't earmark it air mail, all of our mail in the United States, first class, goes air mail. You don't even have to write on there. So that letter may never have gotten here. It may get here sometime next year. I'm not sure. I don't understand. You see that I'm in darkness. But anyway, we just wish to thank all of you for providing the wherewithal to make it possible for both of us to come and be with you. And so if the letter does come, has it already come? Did it get here? Oh, okay. Well, that's restored my confidence in the postal system. At any rate, I wasn't sure, but I want to be sure and let you know that. Also tonight, I would like to do just a little bit more on this thing of leadership. So let us turn, if we will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Then we're going to 1 Corinthians 11 tonight. That's what we had purposed to take up. But a little bit more on leadership. First chapter of Philippians, verse 1, please. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. There's an area in leadership that I didn't deal with that I would like to say just a few words about. And then we'll get into chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, I believe this to be a normal address. So I take it to be a balanced assembly, well-rounded, very functional. And when he addresses saints, bishops, and deacons, I think that's what we should see in each assembly. Saints, bishops, and deacons. And you'll note that the requirements for deacons and their qualification, you remember, are found rather clearly in Acts chapter 6, when seven men were sought. And those requirements are tremendous. You find them in verse 3 where he says, "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report." Now, the reason that deacons have to have honest report, they handle material goods. They're going to be handling funds. Money, we call it, all right? Honest report. Number 2, full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a qualification, a tremendous one? That means those men are Spirit-filled, not just indwelt. It's the word plerao, meaning to fill, found in Ephesians chapter 5. Indwelt is another word. That's the word katai, meaning down, and oikos, meaning house. So to come down and be at home is the word for indwell. But the word for filling, or to infill, is the word plerao. It has the basic function of control. So these are men who have an honest report. The controlling factor of their life is the Holy Spirit. And they're also full of wisdom. They had a severe problem going on there, and it could well have just split the assembly. And the Lord gave them wisdom about this. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a few thoughts there. And I'd like to add that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I think the same thing is true when it comes to recognizing men who are bishops or overseers. In chapter 3, verse 8, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these first also be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I would commend to your reading John Nelson Darby's translation of this chapter. If you have a J.N. Darby Bible, if not, if you get a hold of one, look at it. Or just do your own literal word study. And I think you'll find very clearly that office of a bishop in verse 1 and office of a deacon in verse 10 are phantoms. There's no such thing, no word really to comply with that English rendering. It's in verse 10 as we look at it there. Let these also first be proved, then let them, where it says, use the office of a deacon. It's just one Greek word. It's diakonia. It's the word deacon. When you say deacon, you're saying the Greek word. For deacon is the Greek word. Here it's in the verbal form, diakonia. And so you can translate it this way. Let those first also be proved, then let them serve being blameless. Make a note in your Bible. Let them serve. One word serves it. But that was the thinking of the translators in 1611. And so it's not necessarily violating any principle. It's just that that's, I don't want you to get the idea that these are offices to be elected to, but rather their works, their functions. Even so must their wives. Now, the word wives, in Greek, there is no distinction between woman and wife. It's gynecos. As I've said before, if a woman goes to a gynecologist, a specialist, that's a doctor who specializes in female matters. And so it is the word for female. Even so must women be grave. Now remember, there are women deacons. In chapter 16 of Romans, you remember the Word of God says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deaconess. It is the word diakonia in the feminine gender, same word as we have deacon here. So let us not be picking and choosing. Very frankly, she was a deaconess of the assembly, which was a synecdoche that you receive her in the Lord and become a saint and that you assist her. The word assist, as I said before, comes from the same word as yield in chapter 6 of Romans and the word present in chapter 12 of Romans. It's the word para, meaning alongside. It is the word histimi, meaning to stand. So he's saying when Phoebe comes, you brethren stand right alongside her and see to it that all her needs are met. Isn't that a wonderful and beautiful? I love the Word of God. God has thought of everything. His thoughts are above our thoughts, and He never fails to think right. So He's provided even for that. Now, obviously, women deacons do not violate the divine principle of sexual distinctions in the assembly. So we'll be looking into some of that tonight in chapter 11. But likewise must the women be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and own house as well. For they'd have, where it says, use the office of a deacon. And my marginal rendering shows that the minority text that, as I've told you before, you probably knew long before I ever came here, but the minority text was the minority in the translating committee, and they got theirs into the margin, and it says, for they that have served or ministered well purchase to themselves a good degree. So use the office of a deacon to simply serve. Those who have served in that capacity purchase to themselves a good degree in great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So keep in mind that though it's important to have bishops or elders who take oversight, it's important to have deacons because their work is different. There are some parallelisms, but their work is different. I think what we have in the United States, in a lot of cases, now that's not everywhere, obviously, but in a lot of cases we have men who are deacons and real deacons actually carrying on the responsibility of the administrative affairs of the assembly as overseers. Because sometimes we have men that really do not do the shepherding. And we'll notice in Acts chapter 21 thought there, then that puts us into the text that I wanted to cover tonight, and that'll be 1 Corinthians 11. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, verse 17, stopped at Miletus and he sent for the elders. So we'll start reading there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know what, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one that I wanted to focus in on, that expression that I feel needs some highlight, is found in that previous verse. You'll notice there, he said, I've testified. Verse 20, and I've kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. We have a lot of the public, but how much house to house do we have? I'm suggesting now, brethren, not that, once more, it's only a suggestion, but I'm throwing it out for our consideration, an 8-point pastoral program. Call it what you will, 8 thoughts. It doesn't matter. It'll still be the same bottom line. If you don't have one, I would suggest that You make it the target to go into every home of every family in the assembly in a year's time. Every home. And I suggest that you go by twos. The Lord sent them out by twos, and certainly many of them did go out by twos, even when the Lord was not here on the earth to send them in that sense. And go by twos and announce ahead of time, look, we're going to be coming to every home. And then here are the 8 points that I like to share. They're the things that came to my mind as the Lord was trying to give me some direction. I was praying about it, and I was asking the Lord for help. And these are the thoughts that came to my mind. Number one, sit down with the Christian, each individual who is in the assembly, and ask them about their conversion experience. Please don't ask them how they're saved. They all saved the same way, by grace, through faith. No one's saved any different. Everybody will say the same thing, you see. Say, by grace, through faith. But don't ask that. Ask about their conversion experience. There are two reasons for that. One is, we need to hear it. Another is, they need to tell it. We went into the home of one family, and the woman said, this is only the second time in my whole life I've been asked to give my conversion experience. And she cried and cried and cried. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful meeting. They were not tears of remorse. They were tears of joy. She was so glad to tell about it. And there's something that'll warm you up. When you hear somebody's conversion experience, it'll stir you up. I mean, it'll warm you up some. So ask about their conversion experience. Let them give it. And one of you can be jotting down some notes if you'd like. Then, of course, secondly, the three, and I call them the first three steps of the Christian, confession, immersion, and reception. Once someone is born again, they confess Jesus as Lord. They're immersed in water and then received in fellowship. So you ask them about the conversion experience. Secondly, about the baptism. That can be a very meaningful experience. Now, it doesn't confer any powers. It doesn't save. It doesn't keep saved. But it marks us as one that's saved. Just like my ring marks me as someone that's married. And says, Donald has been taken, hands off. Not that there'd be anybody that would want me, but Gloria. But the point is, and poor soul, the point is, that marks me. And our baptism is a precious experience. For you see, God has demanded death for sin. And if we don't die, one of two things. God's not carrying out what He said, or we're not really saved. So when God says the wages of sin is death, we got to go into death. And the only death we can die and not be in hell is to die with Christ. So therefore, Paul could say, I have been and presently am crucified with Christ. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was once for all crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. And so you can see that God demanded death. And if He's righteous, and He is, and He demands it, then it has to be carried out. And so the only death we can die and not be in hell is to be identified with our Lord Jesus. And the moment we repent and believe on Him, God says we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And our baptism is a picture of that, isn't it? Obviously. So, I'd like to go over this conversion experience, baptism, reception. Were you received or did you just sort of waltz in? Now, in some assemblies in the States, they have no reception. Just anybody can walk in and be considered a part and whatever, even to testify or to break bread with the Christians or whatever else. May I say to you, beloved, that's not right. There are two Greek words to guide us in the doctrine of reception. God has not left us to be ignorant, you know. The one word is the lambano that we've talked about before, which means self-prompted taking. Here are the grapes on the table. They're there for our benefit. I'm prompted to reach and get some. And enjoy them. Or maybe they're peaches in my backyard for my tree, and I like them real well, too. I'm prompted to take them when they're ripe. Now, the other is the word dikomai, and it's the word that's translated receive also. Both are translated receive, two different words, totally different, not even the same root stem. And the other one means receiving what is tendered or offered. Someone says, hey, Donald, have some peaches or have some grapes. Thank you. And I receive them. Now, when someone is received in fellowship by a letter commending them, it's the word dikomai. When it's other than that, it's lambano. Wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Romans chapter, you remember, isn't it chapter 15, verse 7, somewhere along in there. And so that's the word lambano. But where Phoebe is being received in chapter 16, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deaconess of the assembly which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord. Dikomai. And prefixed and strengthened or compounded with a word that will show the direction. Sometimes it's pros meaning toward. Receive her toward yourself. Take her right there close. Meet the needs in her life. Show Christian love. What a beautiful subject that is. So we talk about the reception, and that can be a very wonderful experience. And then we talk about the meetings of the assembly. The assembly where we started this program, we had Sunday morning meetings, Sunday night meetings, and weeknight meetings. So we ask them how they relate to the Sunday morning meetings. When we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, sometimes Christians are not aware about the Lord's Supper like they ought to be and can be. And so I go over the sevens of the supper, the invitation, the convocation, the examination, the participation, the assimilation, the commemoration, and the anticipation, all of it in chapter 11. And we go over that. We talk about discerning the Lord's body. We talk about the examination being twofold, my position and my path, and so on. And so once we've talked about how they relate to the Sunday morning meetings, then we ask how they relate to the Sunday night meeting, whatever we're having there, whether it's a gospel or ministry. And sometimes people don't understand about those meetings. Just like when we're having a time of worship, we always have worship and remembrance together in one meeting. And we try to stress to the brethren who are going to be praising the Lord that we're not there to make requests of God. Now, we're not putting in some ironclad rule out there, but our primary purpose of that meeting is worship. So in worship, we're not asking, well, Lord, heal so-and-so. That's a wonderful prayer. Pray it before you come. Pray after. Keep on praying. But at the time of praise and worship, we're thanking God. We're collectively honoring Him for His love and grace to us. And so we try to stress that. And then, of course, we explain each of the meetings. And then, of course, the weeknight meetings, the prayer meeting, and the Bible reading or whatever we're having. And we go over that. So it gives you, the conversion experience. Number two, baptism. Number three, reception. Number four, how they relate to the Sunday morning meetings, the Sunday night meetings. And then, of course, the weeknight meeting. And then the next one we take up, the seventh one we take up, is how they relate to Christian witnessing. And so often they say, well, Brother Don or Brother so-and-so, we'd sure like you to go and witness to so-and-so. They're members of our family. They're not saved. But what we try to do is say, look, we're here to encourage you to get involved yourself. We'll go with you. How do you relate to Christian witnessing? Let one of us go with you, and we'll try to work together to reach that soul for Jesus Christ. And then lastly, but not to be considered least, we talk about financial giving, how they relate to Christian stewardship. We talk about dollars and cents. Now, I found that years ago, Brother Pat McGee and Davy Kirk and I were preaching at a Bible conference, and I had done some survey for several months ahead of that conference, knowing I was going to speak there, going around to different assemblies, and I'd get a chance to say to some individual, say, when's the last time you heard an entire message devoted to financial giving? And you know what some of them told me? Said they ain't never heard of one. Isn't that something? That's amazing. And some said, well, we've heard a little bit, but never an entire message. And some said, well, we've probably heard one, but it's been so long, I can't remember. So I thought, well, that's a good subject to take up. So I got up that afternoon, an afternoon session of the conference, and we used to have a good-sized conference. The last year I was there at that conference, we fed over 700 people at one meal, so we were having pretty good attendance. And so I got up that afternoon session, and I spoke on financial giving. And Brother Pat McGee evidently had a different message to give as he followed me, and he laid that aside, and he got up and spoke on financial giving. And then Davy Kirk came along as the cleanup man, and he had a different message to give that afternoon, but he decided he'd speak on giving, so they got three in a row. I never got invited back to that conference, but anyway. It was a wonderful time, and to tell the truth, and I mean this, there were literal tears coming down the faces of some of the Christians. Tears of joy, because it's a wonderful subject, Christian stewardship. So those are eight little things that I just throw out for your consideration, something that you might want to do as you go into the homes of all the Christians. Now, I've suggested that after we go into the homes of all the Christians with a little eight-point pastoral program, or a better one, that you probably have a better one, then go make it a purpose that we're going to go back through the entire congregation and sit down beside each believer who's in the assembly and see how they're coming along of knowing what their spiritual gifts are, how they relate to the assembly in functioning in those gifts. And I'll tell you, that's a lot of work, isn't it? And you know what it needs? A whole lot of men. Oh, how we need more men involved. And brethren, let's encourage especially all of our younger men. I'm not saying just the youth, but I'm talking about some men who are not necessarily involved in any responsibilities. They could be taking some and being utilized in the workforce, in the life of the assembly. 1 Corinthians 11. You probably wondered if I was ever going to get there. Maybe I did too. There's just so much to cover. And it's not, once more, I remind you, I know that you've heard 90% of what I'm saying, but maybe there'll be a little bit new that you haven't thought of before. And if so, hopefully it'll be a blessing to you, to encourage you. My wife and I have come to love this assembly and come to love you people. And it's going to be a difficult thing to break away because we've enjoyed ourselves here so much. And it may be the Lord will let us return sometime just as a visitor and sort of hang our head out here somewhere and just come and get to enjoy visiting. Chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or traditions. If you look in Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek concordance, you will find that the word rendered ordinances here is a word that's elsewhere translated traditions. Now, we meet at 9:30 here on Sunday morning, don't we? That's traditional, but not the word tradition here. That's a different tradition. That's an optional tradition. We could meet at 9 o'clock, couldn't we, just as well? Or even 10 o'clock, if we chose to do so. The Lord gives us that wonderful liberty. But the word traditions in our English Bible, in the New Testament, doesn't mean optional traditions. It means those things that are really mandatory. Hence the word ordinances here. So, and you keep the ordinances or traditions as I delivered them to you. There were only 12 apostles in the primary sense, as best I can relate to that subject. Now, the word apostello is used of Barnabas, is used of the men who left the assemblies at Corinth and went down to Judea to take the financial offering to help those who were suffering a great famine. But remember, not apostles in the primary sense. Apostles in the primary sense were chosen directly of Jesus Christ. They exercise supernatural powers. And beloved, we don't have them anymore. They're gone since the first century. So here, we can see then that there were not enough apostles to go around, so God would give those men instruction to leave with the various assemblies, and these words were carried from various places so that all the saints would know the mind of God. There was not enough apostles to be stationed at each little local assembly in the Roman Empire in the first century. Just no way. And so the Lord was doing those things through those men. Then he said, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So the chapter breaks down into three easy divisions in my own personal outline, and I think I've mentioned it to you before. Pardon me if I mention it one more time. As I saw it years ago, headship verses 1 through 3, head covering verses 4 through 16, and head remembering verses 17 through 34. Our Lord Jesus is the head of the assembly, and he's the one that we remember. So it makes it very easy. Then, of course, as we look into verse 3, we see that God, and notice now, God and Christ. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. God and Christ, if you look up just for the physical illustration, are on the same level in essence and character. There is no difference. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, himself, man, Christ Jesus. So when we think of Christ, we must think of him as God. Now, not two gods, one God, but expressed in three divine persons, co-equal. Here, God and Christ are mentioned. So think of them on the same level in essence and character. However, when it comes to headship, remember our Lord Jesus willingly stepped down and put his position right there under the Father, didn't he? And oh, what a wonderful role that he fulfilled in that position. Then he says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man. So man and woman are on the same level in essence and character. But the woman gets a privilege that the man doesn't have. Here it is, sisters. You get the privilege of mimicking our Lord Jesus. He willingly stepped down and put himself under the Father. God the Father didn't push him out of the glory. He willingly stepped down and took that place in such elegance and soberness and beauty and submission that it just staggers our mind as we see the Son of Man under God the Father, though he's Almighty God himself. Then, of course, the woman gets the opportunity of doing that. In essence and character, she's on the same level with the man, but she gets the privilege of stepping down and putting herself in practical position under the man. So, Now, this is not talking about husbands and wives. This is just men and women. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So, we can see that here you have it, in essence and character, God and Christ, man and woman. But in headship, it's God, Christ, man, woman. Then you can see, in the second section of this chapter, and I take it that headship is the primary feature of the chapter. To me, that's the classic head of the chapter, headship. And under that, you have two symbols, head covering and head remember. They're both symbols. They're not the reality themselves. That which our sisters put on their head is not the reality. It's the symbol of the reality. The bread which we break and the cup which we drink is not the reality. It's the symbol of the reality. Now, how many of you have, and I say this guardedly and I hope lovingly, but how many of you have Catholic friends? Don't most of us have some friends who are Catholic, or you know some? Well, maybe you don't. We do in America. We've got lots of them. Matter of fact, some of my family, Roman Catholics. And the Catholics are taught that when the priest blesses, and they call it the Eucharist, and that's the word, you means well, and Christo is the word, charis is the word for grace, so well grace. Well, anyway, the priest is supposed to bless that little wafer and put it in the mouth of the recipient, and that means he turns that wafer into the body of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. Anybody ever hear of transubstantiation? Okay, a few of you have heard of that. Now, the best way to know that that's not right, of course you know it's not right, but the best way to know it's not right and to be able to help a Catholic friend, and what we're going to be doing tonight on headship and head covering, is to help our friends who don't see head covering. So, if you have your Bible there available, look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 26. You remember there in verse 26, where he says, "This is my body." Matthew 26:26. Is that anywhere close to right? This way is yes, this way is no. All right, thank you. Okay, I'm going to give it to you literally out of my Greek New Testament. It's tuto isti to somamu, which translated in literal English is, "This, it is, the body of me." Now, if transubstantiation were true, if it were true, it is not, but if it were, the Lord would have had to say, tuto ginomai to somamu, for the word ginomai means to become. The word isti means it is. Verb to be. What are you getting at, Donald? I'll make it clear. I'll try. If I carry in my pocket a picture of some of my children and grandchildren, if I was to hold up a picture of our number 6 child, Tracy Lee, I'd say, "This is Tracy." And no one would contend with me over that. You would understand that that's a picture of Tracy. There wouldn't anybody in this room think that that piece of paper was actually Tracy, just a picture of Tracy. Right? Of course. So, I could say, tuto isti, this is Tracy. Tuto isti Tracy, this is Tracy. But if suddenly I could touch that piece of paper and that piece of paper became my daughter, physically, or any other way, then I'd have to say, tuto ginomai Tracy, this becomes Tracy. And the Holy Spirit who wrote the book, beloved, didn't slip up. He didn't say tuto ginomai to somamu. He said tuto isti to somamu. This it is. That is symbolic. What a wonderful... You cannot beat the Lord, beloved. It's right from cover to cover. So, we can see that what we're talking about tonight about the Lord's Supper is very clear from the Greek New Testament, and you can pass that along. So, now we get into this section of the chapter, verse 4 following, down through 16. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, which is our word exousia, not dunamis, ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her for her long hair. Make a note where that second word hair is given. Make a note in your margin. It's the same Greek word as the previous one translated long hair. It is the word komi, and we know that to be from, and I don't even have it with me now, but I carry my pocket comb sometimes. I just hold it up. That's that Greek word, where we call that little thing that we manage this stuff up on the top. We call it a comb. That's from that Greek word, that which manages long hair. So here, taking this particular verse, verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. Now, I'm going to have to be very quick. I'll try to be quick but clear. To prove that the covering is in fact reality, and when I say reality, I mean a physical covering, not just the long hair as the covering, we want to look at several things. First of all, with the men, there are three Greek words for cover, not two. Three. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. The word covered here translates the Greek preposition k-a-t-a in English letters, katai, meaning down. So that if I just take this, and I think there is in here a piece of chalk, every man that prays or prophesies down on his head, that is anything down on his head, dishonors his head. Who is my head? Well, the Lord Jesus. So I'm dishonoring the Lord Jesus in doing that, whatever it may be. Just the word katai meaning down. Anything down on the head, you know, other than what's normally and naturally there, put there by the Lord, it dishonors my head. But, verse 5 and 6, every woman that prays or prophesies having her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if you're shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, some brethren have thought over the years, and I was taught that, many of you were, I'm sure, because I've had people to raise their hands from many, many places where I've taught this. How many of us were taught, and most of us were, that if the woman is like teaching a Sunday school class or praying or something like that in a ladies' prayer meeting, she should have a covering on. I want to suggest that verses 5 and 6 are not teaching the woman when to cover. That is, when she's praying or prophesying or when she's teaching a class or whatever. I'm going to try to show you how you can believe this very simply from the Scripture. It'll be so clear, you've already known it anyway probably, but I just want to reemphasize it in case you do know it, that verses 5 and 6 are not teaching the woman when to cover. And if so, now I'm only saying if so, my wife could come to every meeting of the assembly, never cover, and be scriptural. You know why? She never prays or prophesies. And if 5 and 6 are telling her when to cover, that is when she prays or prophesies, won't work. It's just super simple, beloved. That is not what God is saying. For he says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What he's saying here is this. The woman, when she comes into the assembly, is not to dishonor her head. Headship, I believe, stands at the top of the chapter. That's our theme. Our blessed Lord is the head. And beloved, we as men, when we come in, we're to come in uncovered, symbolically not covering him up. We come in uncovered. We're representing him, our Lord. He is our head. And so we come in praying and prophesying. Would to God that more of us do it. Okay? Then, the woman, if she comes in uncovered, praying or prophesying, what's she doing? Usurping the man's role. That's what he's talking about there. You know what that does? That dishonors her head. Who is her head? The man. So verses 5 and 6 are not telling the woman when to cover, because if so, my wife could come to every meeting of the assembly, never cover, and be scriptural, or put the covering on and she could pray or prophesy. And neither one's right, because the Lord says she should be silent in the assembly. Oh, beloved, it's just too clear. It's just absolutely too clear if we'll let a correct exposition just come out. We don't have to make up reasons. You know, I don't think they had Sunday school in the first century. Think about that. So, beloved, they didn't have that, they weren't dealing with that problem, for we know if they did, God didn't tell us about it. So, he's talking about an assembly coming together, and men are to come in uncovered, praying and prophesying. Women who do that, coming in uncovered, praying and prophesying, are usurping the man's role. You say, you have the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A man not to wear that which pertains to a woman, woman not to put on a man's garment, all that do so, abomination of the Lord. He's not saying a woman couldn't have some trousers on. If so, listen carefully, in the first century, our Lord had a flowing robe. And when he was tried and being prepared for execution, they parted his garment into four pieces and they cast lots for the other because it was without seam. It was a flowing robe. Beloved, what God's saying in chapter 22, and we're not under that, incidentally. We get a principle out of that, but we're not under that law. Don't put us under that. We're not there. But we get a principle out of it. What is written four times was written for our learning. We learn something. What is it? God is saying that women are not to go around looking like men. And men are not to go around masquerading as women. And it's going on in our country. Call it unisex. And we're in deep, deep trouble. And only God could save us. And it looked like we're not even going to be saved because I'm afraid that this book prophetically, and I wished I could get into prophecy with you, I don't believe this book pictures the United States of America. There, whether you like us or not, there was one time when all the world would have had to bow at our feet if we told them. Every country on earth would have had, because we had, and we alone had, the atomic bomb. And they would either bow or be destroyed. Did we do that? No. No. I'm not trying to hold us up. I'm just saying facts, okay? Now, that's not the case. We seem to be a second or third-rate country and declining all the time. And, beloved, the day's coming. God's going to judge that nation, I believe. I don't believe we'll be a major power in the end time. We'll either be absorbed, conquered, or something. Now, they're not going to try to blow us off the map because they feel there's too much riches over there. They'd all like to have it, you see. Mr. Khrushchev, I listened to him in 1957, Manhattan Island, downtown New York, there for the United Nations or the whatever they have there. And he was speaking and he said the day will come that we'll take over this country and not have to fire a shot. I'm not so sure, but what, maybe he's right. I'm not saying that's going to happen, but I won't be surprised. As immoral as we are and as corrupted, we're almost paralleling Rome. When Rome collapsed, three things stood out. I minored in history in college when I went to university. That was one of my minors. I had a major and a minor. And I found out, the big thing I learned about history when I was in college is that all historians don't agree. That's the big thing I learned. But when they all agree on something, you can pretty well count on it was a fact, okay? And you know what they agreed on? That in Rome, just before she collapsed, that taxation had become the breaking point for the common man. And he was the one that was supporting the government. The rich were getting out of it. And that's happening over there, okay? Secondly, immorality had got to an all-time extreme. It was so immoral, it was eat up. One writer said the Caesar's wife would slip out of the royal palace at night and prostitute her body just to see what it was like to be a prostitute. And thirdly, and we're so immoral, I think you don't have to be questioning your mind about that. Thirdly, sports had become everything. And is that not almost a picture of our country? Oh, dear friends, I'm not happy about that. I'm saddened. But I think it's happening. So when we look at our chapter tonight, we think about these things. God is wanting a woman to be a woman, feminine. He's wanting a man to be a man, masculine. And so in verses 5 and 6, the Lord is teaching that a woman is not to usurp the man's role of coming into the assembly uncovered, praying and prophesying. Now, you'll notice also that there are, I said, three words for a head covering. The one, katai, in verse 4 for the man. The word is katakalypsis for cover in verses 5 and 6. Calypso means to cover. Just like I would take this chalk and I would cover, say, my knuckles. You can't see my knuckles. You can see maybe some part of my hand or wrist down there, but you can't see my knuckles. And if I want to take this away from that, calypsis means to cover. Katai means down. So I've taken it down. But if you take it away, you reveal. That's the word revelation, apocalypse. So here it's catacalypsis. That means to cover down. So a woman covers down. She puts something, a hat or a veil, down on her head. That's that word. Then in verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for, and this time it's not catacalypsis, to cover down, but peri belion. Bellow is the word for throw. Peri, you know, means around. It's like perimeter. That means measurement around. Periscope. That means to look around. Pericardium. The sac around our heart. Peri means around. So this is the word that means thrown around. So the natural covering is the long hair thrown around. God ordained it that way. And that's a covering in verse 15. And then, of course, the other covering, as we said, was catacalypsis. That's the one she puts on the exercise of her will. That's the three coverings. And quickly, I know I'm borrowing a little time, but please bear with me. Quickly, there are three objects of the covering. Man in verse 7, angels in verse 10, and God in verse 13. Three different objects. Man, angels, and God. Those are objects of the covering. Then there are three reasons for the covering. In verse 7, you get one. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. So what we see is this, that the woman is the glory of the man, and we don't want man's glory competing with Christ, who's to be center in the assembly. So what do? We cover the image and glory of God up. Man is the image, The man's the image and glory of God. We don't cover that up. The woman's the glory of the man, so we cover up the glory of the man by putting a covering on the woman's head. Symbolically, we're covering up the glory of man. Okay? That's one reason. Number two, to give a message to the heavenlies that the woman is under an authority. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. The angels are beholding us as we're gathered together. You see that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. But now, under the principalities and powers in the upper heavenlies, might be known through the assembly the manifold wisdom of God. Here we are gathered together, and we are a display of God's manifold wisdom as we are in church order, assembly order. And that's a message to the heavenlies. And then the third reason is in verse 15. It's a glory to her. So a woman's personal glory is not to stand out and compete with Christ in the center. So she covers her long hair. And so those are the three reasons. Someone has said, well, Brother Don, what about verse 16? If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. Some have thought this means, well, if somebody's contentious about it, just forget the whole thing. Nothing could be more dumb. Pardon me. Nothing could be more dumb. The Holy Spirit has inscribed words for us, and then suddenly says, well, if you don't like it, throw it out. Has God ever been that way? Never. You see, make a note here, where it says contentious is not the word contention. It's a strengthened form of that word. It's lover of contention. It's the word philos, which means fond affection. If any man seem to be having a fond affection of contending, we have no such custom. In other words, what God says goes. We don't put up with this contending. Anybody loves to contend. Just do what God says. That's what the Lord is teaching us in this particular passage. Now, I would suggest the exquisite beauty of the woman coming in her place, in her covered head, once more has that opportunity of mimicking or imitating our Lord Jesus. Sisters, you have a opportunity that we as men don't have. God bless you in it, and may you help somebody else along life's way. I've understood that some have made fun of you, dear sisters, for covering your heads. It is not, well, that's just the brethren. Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are not the traditions of men, but the commandments of the Lord. Oh, we have an opportunity of displaying to the heavenlies what God wants in divine order, and may we do it with joy and blessing. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Oh, help us to love it and appreciate it and to carry it out to the glory of our soon coming Savior in his worthy name. Amen and amen.